Now I'm going to get into dispensational theology versus covenant theology. These principles I'm going to talk about are very important. We're not only going to talk about it in the segments specifically labeled dispensational versus covenant theology, but in other segments. It's going to be very important to understand these principles when we get to the true history of separation of church and state in America. Let me say that I believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture. Dispensational theology interprets Scripture literally. Now, there are variations of dispensational theology, and of course, I come down on sides on some of those differences. Covenant theologians allegorize Scripture. That is, they impart to Scripture a hidden spiritual meaning that transcends the literal sense of the text. For example, covenant theologians equate the Jewish religion of the Old Testament to the church. They apply the principles for Israel and the Jewish religion to Gentile nations and the church. The Puritans, for example, were covenant theologians. They believed that they were the right people in the right place at the right time to show the world that Christians, working arm in arm with the state, could achieve great things and bring peace and unity. They set up an ecclesiocracy in Massachusetts, Connecticut, and New Hampshire, in which the established Congregationalist Church worked arm in arm with the state to enforce all 10 of the commandments, including the first four. They persecuted dissenters, or heretics as they called them, in every way they could. Their attempt at bringing unity and peace quickly deteriorated, as I will show as we go along in these studies, especially as we study the history of separation of church and state in America. They failed because covenant theology is an invalid interpretation of Scripture. Although many biblical principles run from Genesis to Revelation, the rules for church and state and for the Jewish religious state are not the same. Distinct rules are laid down in the Bible concerning Judaism and Israel and the church and state. It is a mistake to Judaize the church, a mistake which has many consequences. Dr. C.I. Scofield was correct in his assertion, and let me quote that. It may be safely said that the Judaizing of the church has done more to hinder her progress, pervert her mission, and to destroy her spiritually than all other causes combined. Instead of pursuing her appointed path of separation from the world and following the Lord in her heavenly calling, she has used Jewish scriptures to justify herself in lowering her purpose to the civilization of the world, the acquisition of wealth, the use of imposing ritual, the erection of magnificent church buildings, the invocation of God's blessing upon conflicts of armies, and the division of an equal brotherhood into clergy and laity. The Judaizing of the church is based upon false biblical interpretation, upon a false philosophy of history. Karl Loweth defines a philosophy of history as a systematic interpretation of universal history in accordance with a principle by which historical events and successions are unified and directed toward ultimate meaning. Now, you'll need to study that. Again, you can go to Section 3, Chapter 3 of God Betrayed to get a more in-depth study and understanding. This definition centers on three things: the ultimate goal of history, the unifying principle, and finally, the recognition of historical events and successions are a proper concept of the progress of revelation in history. The Bible contains a philosophy of history because it deals with the issue of meaning, offers a systematic interpretation of history, covers the entire scope of history from beginning to end, including the what and why of the future, presents a unifying principle which ties together and makes sense of the whole gamut of events, distinctions, and succession, and demonstrates that history has an ultimate goal or purpose. The two main systems which Bible-believing scholars have developed to exposit the Bible's philosophy of history over the last 300 or 400 years, dispensationalism or dispensational theology, and covenant theology, have produced two systems of theology. Dispensational theology contains all the necessary elements of a valid philosophy of history. Dispensationalism, which can be defined very simply as a system of theology which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of the sovereign rule of God, represents the whole of Scripture and history as being covered by several dispensations of God's rule. The word from which dispensation is translated, oikonomia, appears 9 times in the New Testament. Only once is it translated dispensation. The term dispensation, as it relates to dispensational theology, could be defined as a particular way of God's administering His rule over the world as He progressively works out His purpose of world history. Another way to define dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the overworking of God's purpose. Dispensationalism views the world as a household run by God. There are three characteristics of each dispensation necessary to make it distinct from all other dispensations. First, each dispensation is characterized by a unique ruling factor or a combination of ruling factors. Second, it must involve a particular responsibility for man. Third, it must be characterized by divine revelation which had not been given before. Three secondary characteristics are that each dispensation applies a test to man to see whether or not man will perfectly obey God's rule. Each dispensation demonstrates the failure of man to obey the particular rule of God of that dispensation, and each dispensation involves divine judgment because of man's failure. Some important considerations are first, the different dispensations are different ways of God's administering His rule over the world, not different ways of salvation. Since the fall, individuals have always been saved by grace through faith. The sacrifices of the Israelites in the Old Testament did not provide salvation. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin, Hebrews 10:4. The Israelites' offering implied confession of sin and of its due desert, death, and God covered or passed over his sin in anticipation of Christ's sacrifice, which did finally put away the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. Romans 3:23-25 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God." Hebrews 9:15 says, "And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." A second important consideration concerning dispensationalism is this: a dispensation is a particular way of God's administering His rule, but an age is a particular period of time. Hence, a dispensation is not an age of history. Third, a dispensation may involve God's administering His rule over all mankind or over only one segment of mankind. Fourth, a dispensation may continue or discontinue some ruling factors of previous dispensations, but it will have at least one new ruling factor never mentioned before. Fifth, each new dispensation requires new revelation. Dispensations have characteristics. Primarily, dispensations are stewardships. All in a particular dispensational economy are stewards, although one man usually stands out. For example, Paul was used by God more than any other to reveal His grace. Nonetheless, all the apostles and every other believer are also stewards of God's grace. All have a responsibility to respond to that grace. God will judge those who fail to do so. Most theologians recognize seven dispensations. Innocence, Genesis 1:28. Conscience, Genesis 3:23. Human government, Genesis 8:20. Promise, Genesis 12:1. Law, Exodus 19:8. Grace, John 1:17. And kingdom, Ephesians 1:10. In each dispensation, God used or uses a ruling factor to govern man. Man failed or will fail in every dispensation. Even in the last dispensation, in which Christ Himself will rule over a perfect government and exceptional conditions, man's failure in that dispensation will bring God's judgment. Those who rebel outwardly during that time will be executed. See, for example, Isaiah 11:3-4, 29:20-21, Jeremiah 30:29-30. And God will crush the huge revolt which will take place immediately after the seventh dispensation, sending fire to destroy the human rebels and casting Satan into the lake of fire for everlasting torment. Revelations 20:9-10. Dispensational theology recognizes distinctions of things which differ in history by asserting that distinctions are the result of God's administering His rule in different ways at different periods of history. There is no interpreter of the Bible who does not recognize the need for certain basic distinctions in the Scriptures. Even the covenant theologian makes rather important dispensational distinctions, even though he views them as related to the unifying and underlying covenant of grace. The way in which the two systems meet the requirements for a valid philosophy of history affirms that dispensationalism is the more valid and helpful system. First, dispensationalists find the goal of history in the establishment of the millennial kingdom on earth, an optimistic view which insists that the glory of the sovereign God must be seen in the present heavens and earth. According to dispensational theology, all history moves toward the ultimate goal for God to glorify Himself by demonstrating that He alone is the sovereign God. Throughout Scripture, God is glorified. Everything is seen in the Bible as being for His glory. The successive dispensations glorify God by first demonstrating that God is sovereign throughout history despite Satan's attempts to overthrow God's rule and man's rebellion against God, since God can hold man responsible to obey His methods of administering His rule and can judge man for his disobedience. These successive dispensations also glorify God by, number two, displaying the disorder and tragedy which result from the rejection of God's rule. And finally, number three, by progressively moving history toward the fulfillment of its God-intended climax. On the other hand, the covenant theologian seems pessimistic and sees the present struggle between good and evil terminated by the beginning of eternity, at which point there will come catastrophe and divine judgment. Second, in covenant theology, the unifying principle for the philosophy of history is the covenant of grace, a soteriological principle. Soteriological meaning a salvation type principle. Dispensational theology has a unifying principle, the sovereign rule of God, which ties the distinctions and progressive stages of revelation together and directs them toward the fulfillment of purpose in history. Dispensational theology recognizes that the redemption of the elect plus many other programs are all parts of God's purpose for history. The third way in which the two systems meet the requirements for a valid philosophy of history, affirming that dispensationalism is the more valid and helpful system, is this. Dispensationalism gives a proper place to the idea of development, whereas covenant theology does not. In covenant theology and practice, there is extreme rigidity, even though covenant theology does include in its system different modes of administration of the covenant of grace. And although those modes would give an appearance of an idea of progressiveness in revelation, dispensational theology states that each new dispensation requires a new revelation, thereby supplying the element of a proper concept of the progress of revelation. According to dispensationalism, under different economies, God gives new revelation, which is increasingly progressive in scope. The similarities in different dispensations are part of a progression of development by God, rather than a result of employing the unifying principle of the covenant of grace. Only dispensationalism can cause historical events and successions to be seen in their own light and not to be reflected in the artificial light of an overall covenant. Thus, a correct philosophy of history with its requirements of a proper goal, a proper unifying principle, and a proper concept of progress is best satisfied by the dispensational system. Like the need for biblical distinctions, the proper concept of the philosophy of history leads to dispensationalism. Three factors are indispensable to dispensational theology. First, dispensational theology recognizes the distinction between the nation Israel and the church. Covenant theology is convinced that Israel and the church are essentially the same. The theological liberal, and I quote one of my sources, no matter how much he speaks of the Judaistic background of Christianity, recognizes that Christianity is different from Judaism. The second factor which is indispensable to dispensational theology is this. Dispensational theology, unlike covenant theology, uses a single hermeneutic or method of interpreting Scripture, the historical grammatical method. If plain or normal interpretation is the only valid hermeneutical principle, and if it is consistently applied, it will cause a person who studies it to be dispensationalist. Covenant theologians are well known for their use of non-literal interpretation, especially when interpreting prophecy, and they are equally well known for their amillennialism, which is only the natural outcome of such an hermeneutic. Thus, the 144,000 of Revelation 7 cannot refer, according to the covenant theologian, to literal Israel, but to spiritual Israel, or the church. The third factor indispensable to dispensational theology is this. Dispensational theology recognizes that the ultimate purpose of history is the glory of God through the demonstration that He alone is the sovereign God, unlike covenant theology, which advocates that the ultimate purpose of history is the glory of God through the redemption of the elect. Covenant theology is a system of theology which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of two or three covenants, and it represents the whole of Scripture and history as being covered by those two or three covenants. Covenant theology began as a system in the 16th or 17th century and was introduced into America primarily through the Puritans. I will not examine covenant theology in detail on these broadcasts, but I must give some explanation. I'm primarily concerned with covenant theology as practiced in the American colonies by established churches. I'll get into this more when we get into the study of American history and the history of the First Amendment. I'm also primarily concerned with the resulting unbiblical practices, including persecution of dissenters, that comes about as a result of covenant theology. The two or three covenants involved are called the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. One version of covenant theology combines the covenant of redemption with the covenant of grace. Covenant theology teaches that God established the covenant of redemption in eternity past when God determined to provide redemption during the course of history for the elect. This covenant placed requirements on the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father gave the Son the responsibility of paying for the sin of Adam and his elect, those the Father had given him. He could do that by keeping the law, thereby assuring eternal life for his children. According to covenant theology, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace came after God created man. These covenants are deduced by covenant theologians and are not specified in Scripture. The covenant of works was established between the creation and fall of man. It required implicit and perfect obedience of Adam. Adam broke the covenant of works, after which God established the covenant of grace. Let me say at this point that what I'm getting into is very important to understand the history of the First Amendment of the United States Constitution. There was a great spiritual warfare that went on in the colonies that resulted in the first nation in history that had religious freedom. The covenant theologians, the Puritans, and the other established churches would not have given us our First Amendment if someone had not fought them. The dissenters, led by the Baptists, fought a spiritual warfare, not a physical, not an earthly warfare. As a result of that warfare, America became the first nation in the history of the world to have religious freedom. Covenant theologians believe the church and the state working together are going to bring peace and unity to the earth. That is not going to happen. It has never worked. It didn't work in New England. It never worked with the Catholic Church or with the Protestant churches when they applied these principles before the colonization of America. It didn't work after America was colonized, and it was tried in the American colonies. Anytime covenant theology controls in a nation, and anytime church and state unite because of this theology, it is certain that those who are labeled heretics, those who do not go along with the theology of the established church, will be persecuted, tortured in unimaginably brutal manners, beheaded, burned at the stake, drowned, hung. The imagination of these covenant theologians have conceived the most horrendous manners of torturing and murdering those who did not agree with them. Jesus said, as recorded in John 16:2-3, Whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. As I have mentioned, when I get to a study of the history of separation of church and state in America, we'll go over that theological warfare that went on in the colonies between covenant theologians and the dissenters. Chief among them were men like Roger Williams and Isaac Backus. They wrote some brilliant works refuting the ideas of covenant theology. Let me give you one quote from Isaac Backus for your entertainment. This comes from his A History of New England, Volume 2, pages 238 through 241. He points out that those who have seen the nature of original sin cannot tell how to keep up the idea of children's being born in the covenant of grace without some regard to grace in their parents. And in the same chapter where the unbelieving consort is said to be sanctified by the believer, a widow is required to marry only in the Lord. Now, Mr. Backus at that point then refers to a parable wherein, to make his point, he describes a church which advised a member to marry a certain woman of grace in the church rather than a woman he loves who is not of grace. Of the woman of grace, the church says, according to Mr. Backus, as to some trifles which a carnal man would object to, it becomes you as a spiritual man to make no objection. It is true, she is of a mean family and a very weak understanding. She is peevish and fretful to the highest degree. Her shape is semicircular. She is what the world calls monstrous ugly. Every feature is adapted to mortify carnal desires, which is much better than to have them gratified. She is the queen of sluts and without any polite education. But she has grace, saving grace. She is regenerated. Let your grace wed with hers, and a sweet bride she will be. Moreover, she is past the flower of her age, and we suppose need so requires. Backus goes on to say that this parable can be applied to no church on earth, but says, how mean and spiteful it is to treat the word grace in the manner treated by the covenant theologians. Affixing the word to the covenant of circumcision, where God never put it, is the source of a difficulty of a church at Stockbridge, where to be sanctified by the believer, a widow is required to marry only in the Lord. Covenant theology does have some commendable features, and I go over those in God Betrayed, Section 3, Chapter 3. However, those features are far outweighed by the problem features. Let me point out just a few of the many shortcomings of covenant theology. Go to God Betrayed for a more thorough explanation of those shortcomings. Covenant theology denies the existence of distinctive gospels in the Bible. Covenant theology insists that there is no essential distinction between the Mosaic covenant, the law, and the new covenant. Covenant theology also denies the distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. Covenant theology is mistaken when it teaches that each of the biblical covenants is a continuation and newer phase of the covenant of grace. Covenant theology's unifying principle is too limited or narrow. In order to make its system work, covenant theology must employ a double hermeneutic, in other words, a double system of interpretation, sometimes interpreting literally and sometimes allegorically or spiritually. According to the covenant theologian, the idea of dual covenants functioned as a warning against reliance on good works for salvation. The covenant of works required obedience for salvation. According to the covenant of grace, one could only be saved by faith in Christ. Yet, according to the covenant theologian, the covenant of works remained in effect. And I want to quote from an author named E. Brooks Hollifield, his book, the full citation is in God Betrayed. Quote, this meant first that New Englanders, whom God had not yet called effectually into salvation, remained entirely under a covenant of works and subject to its moral restraint. It meant also, according to Cotton, that the burden of moral expectation should drive the sensitive conscience to Christ. It was the usual manner of God to give a covenant of grace by leading men first into a covenant of works. Living under the covenant of works, Shepherd explained, they would discover their sinfulness, and their terrors and fears and hope would turn them to Christ. And it meant, third, that even Christians safely within the covenant of grace remained subject to the moral substance of the first covenant. Abolished as a covenant of life, Shepherd said, the law still remained a rule of life. These were the traditional three uses of the law in Reformed theology. Covenantal language provided a lively way to restate them. Close quote. Covenant theologians teach that God's commands are too severe even for Adam in innocency, and that grace, through the covenant of circumcision and its successor, baptism, gives an exemption from that severity under the covenant of grace. Covenant theology, which does not recognize or correctly analyze the role of the Old and New Covenants, is at odds with a correct interpretation of the Bible on this issue. Isaac Backus thoroughly explained this. You can go to God Betrayed for some of his insights, which I am not going to take time to look at on this broadcast. To show that the national covenant that God made with Abraham is not to be applied to the church, Backus offered many wonderful insights. Again, go to God Betrayed. We should look at the dispensation of grace to find the duties of believers today. Who are the true seed of Abraham? Here I want to quote Mr. Backus because he correctly divided the word of truth in answering this question. Circumcision was only for males, but females are equally the subjects of baptism, which proves an essential change of the covenant. And our Lord gave the gospel commission to the 11 who were all born again. And he said to them, "Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am always with you, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Matthew 28:16-20. This promise is only to his children, in the way of obedience to all his commandments. And as the covenant of circumcision gave Israel a right to buy the heathen for servants, and circumcision was only for the males, the gospel says to believers, "Ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Galatians 3:26-29. Abraham was an eminent type of Christ, and none are his spiritual seed but believers in Christ. Again, that is a quote from Isaac Backus. Covenant theologians use the circumcision as given in Genesis 17 to the Jews to equate baptism with circumcision. In other words, to justify infant baptism. Dispensationalism correctly explains the covenants of law and grace. God made a covenant with the children of Israel called the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant of Law applied to an earthly people. And I get into this in detail in God Betrayed. If you want to learn more about that, get the book God Betrayed. Christ, on the other hand, was the mediator of a better covenant called the New Covenant. But now hath he ordained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Hebrews 8:6. Hebrews 8:1-5 speaks of the Mosaic covenant of law. Now, in God Betrayed, I get into the new covenant in some detail. I'm just going to mention a few things about it here. First, the new covenant is better than the Mosaic covenant. Not morally, but efficaciously. Second, the new covenant is established on better, that is, unconditional promises. In the Mosaic covenant, God said, "If you will." In the new covenant, he says, "I will." Thirdly, under the Mosaic covenant, obedience sprang from fear. Under the new covenant, from a willing heart and mind. Fourth, the new covenant secures the personal revelation of the Lord to every believer. Fifth, the new covenant provides for the complete oblivion of sins. Sixth, the new covenant rests upon an accomplished redemption. And finally, the new covenant secures the perpetuity, future conversion, and blessing of Israel. Now, I give a detailed analysis of this in God Betrayed with verses and authorities cited. Hebrews 8:12 says, "In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Covenant theology has had clear consequences. Roger Williams was banished from Massachusetts and went to what became Rhode Island, and we'll get into this in detail when we get to the history of separation of church and state. He went to Rhode Island and started the first government in the history of the world that had religious freedom, the government of the colony of Rhode Island. He pointed out concerning the religious persecution based upon covenant theology, and I quote, "He, that is, the established churches, that kills, and he, those defined as heretics by the established churches, that is killed, they both cry out. It is for God and for their conscience." That ends the quote of Roger Williams. Only one side can be right, and the Bible shows that side to be the persecuted Baptist. Both Protestants and Papists, Williams continued, quote, "pretend they have spoke with Moses and the prophets, who all, say they, before Christ came, allowed such holy persecutions and holy wars against the enemies of the Holy Church," close quote. It is impossible for a Gentile nation prior to the return of Christ to operate as a true theocracy. As seen in section 1, chapter 6 of God Betrayed, a theocracy is a government of a state by the immediate direction of God, or the state thus governed. All alleged Christian theocracies, that is, church over state, state over church, are a combination of church and state, which I call ecclesiocracies, are only poor imitators of the one true God-ordained theocracy in Israel. God never told the church to work with the state, over the state, or under the state. Israel, the only theocracy which has ever existed, operated as a theocracy only until the Israelites rejected God and demanded a king, and God acted on their request and gave them King Saul. In the theocracy, all 10 of the commandments were enforced. While operating as a theocracy, Israel was directly under God, and God initially spoke directly to the leaders of the nation of Israel. After God allowed Israel, at Israel's request, to be ruled by a king, the Jewish religion and the civil government no longer worked together, although God spoke to the kings of Israel through his chosen prophets. God no longer speaks directly to the leaders of civil government, to the leaders of church government, or to others. He speaks to believers led by the Holy Spirit through his word, the Bible. This is consistent with the fact that he only ordained one theocracy, Israel, prior to the second return of Christ. Yet covenant theology united church and state, with the church taking the place of God in speaking directly to civil government. As a result, the church used the strong arm of the state to enforce its own particular brand of religion, or the state itself enforced its preferred religion. The only way to justify such a union is to use a false interpretation of Scripture, an interpretation since it is based upon Satan principles, which must have been developed by Satan himself and implemented either by his children or by children of God who were not walking in the Spirit according to knowledge. The most noticeable and atrocious consequence of all church-state and state-church unions has been the confiscation of property, dissemination of lies about those who are called heretics, as defined by the state church, and other persecutions such as beating, torture, imprisonment, and killing of untold millions of people who have dissented from the views of the state church. The ultimate result of church-state or state-church alliances is always the same. The alliance of church and state, called for by a perverted interpretation of Scripture, forces others to profess allegiance to the doctrines of the official church under penalty of persecution, thereby attempting to stamp out those who do not bow down to the false religion of the state church. The state church or church-state enforces its own peculiar doctrines, including all of the Ten Commandments, among which are the first four commandments, which deal with man's relationship to God. In effect, it requires many to be dishonest with both man and God. Since no one can be forced to choose to believe a particular religious belief in their heart, a lot of religious hypocrites are thereby created. As history shows, the official corrupted quote-unquote church was vile to the core. The reformers became especially aware of the corruption within the Roman quote-unquote church. Corruption is inevitable when church and state are intermixed. To quote W. Graham Scroggie, "The church that sets out to spiritualize the world will soon find that the world will secularize the church. When wheat and tares compromise, it is the wheat that suffers. Light and darkness, right and wrong, good and evil, truth and error are incompatible, and when they compromise, it is the light, the right, the good, and the truth that are damaged. Pastor Hank Thompson correctly preached, holy means set apart for God. You cannot bring that which is holy and unholy together without making the holy things unholy. Being around someone who is sick may make a well person sick. Being around a well person won't make a sick person well. The doctrine of separation is taught extensively in the Word of God. Let me just read you one set of verses, 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The church proceeded under the new covenant, whereas the Jewish theocracy operated under the Mosaic covenant. Isaac Backus pointed out very articulately that Jesus did away with the Old Testament covenant of law. I'm not going to read any of his quotes on that, but you can find them in God Betrayed. Scriptures other than those already cited to show that the church and state are not to wed or to enter in any other kind of relationship, especially for persecution of those who do not submit to the official religion, teach that the church is not to enforce spiritual laws in society in general, even with the help of the civil government. The Lord commanded that men not remove the tares, lest they root up also the wheat, the children of the kingdom. See Matthew 13:24-30 and 37-43. Instead, they are to be permitted to grow together until the harvest, when the Lord shall send forth his angels to gather the tares and cast them into a furnace of fire. The Lord commanded his disciples to leave the Pharisees, whom he referred to as the blind leading the blind, alone, because, as he said, every plant which his heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up, Matthew 15:13-14. He told his disciples, let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall in the ditch, Matthew 15:14. As another great dissenting leader in the colonies wrote this sentence against the blind Pharisee, the Lord Jesus only pronounceth in his church his spiritual judicature, and execute this sentence in part at present and hereafter to all eternity. Such a sentence no civil judge can pass, such a death no civil sword can inflict. Many scriptures deal with the actions of a Christian against his enemies, those who curse, hate, despitefully use, persecute, and disagree with him. I want to read you just a few and then give you a few more, and you can study the Word of God and find many, many more. Matthew 5:44-47 says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them who love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? In Luke 9:55-56, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, James and John, who desired to command fire down from heaven to devour Samaritans who would not receive him, you know not what manner of spirit ye be of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. 2 Timothy 2:24-26 says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Some other verses you might look at are Matthew 10:16-18, Mark 9:28, and John 10:10-11. And of course, you can search the New Testament and find many others. The reason for not attempting to remove heretics, the tares, from the world seems to be, as Roger Williams wrote, because they who are now tares may hereafter become wheat. They who are now blind may hereafter see. They that now resist him may receive him hereafter. that are now in the devil's snare in adverseness to the truth may hereafter come to repentance. And he goes on very articulately. He cites 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Peter 2:10, saying that they who are now no people of God, nor under mercy as the saints sometimes were, may hereafter become the people of God and obtain mercy as they. Persecution of heretics, those who do not agree with you, is contrary to many New Testament teachings. True believers were promised that they would be persecuted and never were told to persecute anyone. Jesus told the disciples that the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. John 16:2. This was spoken directly to the apostles, but the Bible and history show that it is applicable to all believers who have been persecuted or will be persecuted for Christ's sake. Christ is actually speaking to all who are not of the world, but who are the chosen of God. See, for example, John 15. The promises to the Jew in the Old Testament were significantly different than the promises to the Christian in the New Testament. No greater example can be cited than the contrast between the Old Testament promises that Israel would prosper and be blessed material if they would keep God's commandments and statutes, or that they would be judged if they failed to do so. And I give many verses to back that up in God Betrayed. That contrasted against the New Testament promise to Christians that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. The church and state wed at the invitation of the Roman Emperor Constantine early in the 4th century. Some churches married the state and became the officially recognized quote-unquote church. After that unholy union, the established Roman Catholic quote-unquote church, working hand-in-hand with the state, persecuted believers. The persecution was continued by the Protestant churches, which came out of Roman Catholicism, and finally was brought to America and our colonies by the Puritans, Anglicans, and others. Throughout these studies, scripture and arguments are presented which refute covenant theology. Covenant theology cannot coexist with free will. As I will be showing, the established churches in almost all the American colonies advocated either a church-state or state-church. Unions of church and state under which the strong arm of the state punished, sometimes by death, those state churches labeled as heretics. Execution of dissidents in the colonies was finally forbidden by England after 4 Quakers were hanged in Massachusetts, as we shall see. But that did not stop other kinds of persecution short of murder. Had the official churches prevailed, America would not have the First Amendment to the United States Constitution. Thank God that the Baptist dissenters led the fight that resulted in liberty of conscience guaranteed by the First Amendment to the United States Constitution, as we shall see. Most of you out there who have even considered the facts of history have never heard the information I'm giving you. I was shocked when I learned it myself a few years ago. We have been deceived in the Christian world about the facts of our history, as well as about theology, the Word of God, concerning these issues. Stay with me, and I believe that your eyes will be opened more and more. And maybe one day, if Christians wake up, we can make a difference. But the changes have to begin in our churches, not with America. We better get our churches straightened out. If we don't, we'll never get America straightened out. Christians must begin to walk in the Spirit and grow in knowledge, understanding, and wisdom.